Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Peter 2:20. Do you guys have notes? You do. We have the Maccabees. I said that correctly. There are five. One of them escaped. There were five of them. One escaped. I don't know what happened. Anyhow, I try to keep up with them because they're from Georgia. But previous to that, they were from Oregon, and then they were from California. And then now they're going to go to Wyoming, and then they're going to go to Idaho. And you know why the reason for all that traveling? That man serves in the United States Army. So we're glad to have them stop by. They were down at Pete Daughtry's church, which is down in Albany, Georgia, recently. And Pete's been at this longer than I have. I was telling them that. I think he's pushing 40 years at Albany Bible Church. But I've known Pete a good long while. We're going to get cracking on this Bible study, which I think is why you're here. But we can't because of all the sinning you've been doing. So we have to stop and do a little rebound, and then we'll get cracking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that with our concentration today, we can continue our pursuit of truth in Your matchless plan. Encourage us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now we've been plugging our way through Peter. I began at 1 Peter 2:18, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. We're studying the royal law in James chapter 2, verse 8. And the royal law, therefore, has to be studied extensively in order to understand how it applies to our daily lives. We have the Lord, of course, functioning under the royal law throughout His incarnation. And it was, therefore, a demonstration and an illustration to us of how we are, through the inculcation of the Word of God, able to then acquire those traits that He possessed and use them in our personal lives in order to endure the hostile environment of the devil's world. And of course, there are all kinds of challenges that we face, but none of the capacity that faced Him. And so He was able to use this royal law. Now, I'm going to review just a little bit of what we noted in closing on last Thursday. 2 Peter 2:20 reads this way: what kind of credit is there if when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? But if when you do right and suffer for it and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. So this verse contains two first-class conditional sentences forming a couplet of opposites. The two sentences are antithetical and they result in an explanation of the fulfillment of the royal law. The person in the first sentence is a carnal believer. He resolves his bout with divine discipline by enduring it, and therefore with human energy he tends to glorify himself. That's what a lot of people do, is they make mistakes, they gut through it, and when they do survive it, they dust themselves off and congratulate themselves for what courage they had. That's the guy in the first one. The believer in the second sentence is making a right decision from a position of strength with the result that he suffers for it. In other words, he's under a testing. God allows this in the divine decree. We have to be tested from time to time to see how well we're doing in our spiritual growth. He never gives us more than we're able to endure and therefore resolve. So when the testing occurs, you're to use the Word of God by recall and application to move through it. And when you do, you've grown to that degree. If you fail at executing the divine plan of resolving issues, then the problem is that you'll have to face something similar again. Well, we have a guy in the second sentence that has endured this and has come out on the other side successfully. Suffering for it is the idea that you suffer from undeserved suffering. Undeserved, you think, why would God allow that? Well, it's to see if you can use the doctrine you've learned since the last test. And if you therefore pass it, it means you've grown in grace to that degree. And you can therefore add to your inventory of ideas. You remember those circumstances. And you can recall them later when you suffer something similarly again. And so this is important for us to go through these things. And that's what's being displayed in the second sentence. And so this application of the royal law has many opportunities for application that are presently in our nation. Truth is under assault, I would tell you this. Those who make a stand for it are prime targets for undeserved suffering. And there are many believers who are involved in this. I am never surprised by what the cosmic system and the devil's world presents. What is of concern to me, and I'm sure it is for you, is how many people are involved in this. I do not remember when everyone was at each other's throats at high-pitched screams, and that's what we seem to have now. When people think they've been misled in some way or they didn't get their way, and so they pitch a fit and demonstrate. This shows that the mentality of the population is coming unwound because the problem-solving devices that they pursue are those that include at least agitation through loud voices and sometimes violence. And so the believer in the second sentence patiently endures and as a result finds his faith with God has been therefore confirmed. This is the solution to all of these exigencies we face as individuals and collectively face as a people. The situation and the first sentence finds the believer who has sinned and suffers and endures with human energy, while the one in the second sentence does what is right, suffers for it with patience, and uses the royal law in order to overcome it. Many believers are caught in the web of personal sin that results in divine discipline. They enjoy the sins they commit and adjust to the discipline with endurance. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably lived that life for a good long while. You do know that you do not have your neurons all plugged in and functioning until men are around age 27. And the women get it done around 24, 25. And so anything that happens before then is because you're insane. You do not have everything functioning. The lights are not going on everywhere. And so one of the reasons in some of the articles I've read is why, so let's say, teenagers would do daring things. It's because they do not think through the consequences of putting themselves in that position, let's say. And so they're weighed into where angels fear to tread and come out all scarred and bleeding. But they do survive. And whether they learn from it remains to be seen. But the reason for it, according to those who study these things, is that the brain hasn't gotten to the point of developing an area of thinking through and evaluating the consequences of the decision you're thinking about making. And so they just forge ahead and see how things play out. And so as we see children coming out and demonstrating about first this thing and that, it's because they do not know what they're demonstrating for. Some of them are trying to disconnect some of the amendments to our Constitution because something horrible has happened to them and in their environs. It is a horrible thing that is happening, but most of the problem has emerged from poor leadership on the local, state, and national levels for about the last 50 years. And so when that happens and there's a breakdown in order, then that breakdown is reflected by those who take advantage of it and themselves are not quite wrapped properly. And so these things do occur. Patrick Henry, I always go back to him. We have to salute Patrick Henry because he is the one that stood up in the House of Burgesses in Virginia, Richmond. And the colony of Virginia was being offered the opportunity to ratify the Constitution that they had cobbled together at Philadelphia. And a lot of the guys in Virginia thought it was a great idea and wanted to ratify. If Virginia ratified, which was the biggest state population-wise in the country at that time, biggest colony, therefore how Virginia voted was going to influence others, for example, New York. And he debated long and hard for amendments. And in the Shreveport Bible Conference, I went through some of the debate tactics that he used. Point is, James Madison finally came to him and said to him, look, if you'll ratify this thing, I promise you that when we get to the first Congress, we will take up amendments. And with that done, they ratified, and then New York followed, and that made everything. That was the ratification of New York, is therefore the final state needed for it to pass. And, of course, the floor was open for amendments in the first Congress, and we wound up with what's called the Bill of Rights. And people now are trying to dissect and devalue the Bill of Rights because they don't agree with this, that, or the other thing. They don't think it's pertinent to the 21st century and so on. Never has the Second Amendment been more pertinent than it is in the 21st century. So anyhow, that's the situation we're in, and we recognize this through the machinations of those who simply do not understand establishment viewpoint, let alone biblical viewpoint. Now, that's enough of a review on that. Let's move down to where we left off on a Thursday evening. The verse ends with a statement, this finds favor with God. Endurance under pressure from undeserved suffering does not allow the believer to retaliate. He simply orients and adjusts. Orienting and adjusting is absolutely imperative as you move through the hostile environment of the devil's world. But this mental attitude allows God to deal with the matter. The grace-oriented believer does so with the knowledge that the situation never lasts longer than divine omnipotence will allow. And so that is a mental attitude problem-solving device. Let's take a look now at 1 Corinthians 10:13 to amplify. There is no testing that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tested beyond your ability. That's your inventory of ideas, meaning Bible doctrine. But will, with the testing, also make a way of escape, so that you might be able to bear it. The way of escape is divine grace. If you move through it with the Word of God, making good decisions from that position of strength that you presently possess, then God will see you through, because this verse says He doesn't give you more than you have the doctrinal inventory to manage. So never say, I can't, or wimp out and say, I don't want to. Just keep plugging, recall the doctrine, stay in fellowship. Now, this is where the patience comes in. One man in a nation of 325 million people can do nothing to overcome the influence of evil men. He does his part by enduring and allowing God to do what He has promised. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That is noted in Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19, and Hebrews 10:30. And so if He says to us in the Old and the New Testaments that vengeance is His, then that means it's not yours. This is grace orientation that sustains us as we suffer for blessing. But blessing will never come when a believer in undeserved suffering holds a grudge or seeks revenge or counterattacks. So what is this way of escape mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13? This phrase is just one word. The Greek noun is called ekbasis, and it's better translated successfully endure. You have to get used to enduring. People want to solve problems within the next 5 minutes, or they're going to say calf rope and give up. But you have to learn to endure. And in that process, you must stay in fellowship. You must use problem-solving devices, and you must have patience. Because God's not going to give you anything you can't, with the inventory you have, endure. In context, it refers to the believer's inventory of ideas, enabling him to be able to bear it, the ability to gut it out under pressure. The stick-to-itiveness, not to deviate from the standards. And so when we do that, this phrase is made up of two verbs we learn. The first is the present passive infinitive of dunamai. It means to receive the power, plus the aorist active indicative of hupaphero, which means to be sustained. You have power and you have sustenance. And so when these things are in play, then that means that you can endure. Taken together, this noun and two verbs result in this translation, that you may successfully endure in order that you may receive the power to be sustained through it. That's the idea. And so you start out with the noun, ekbasis, successfully endure. In other words, keep plugging. You have two verbs, dunamai, to receive power, and hupaphero, to be sustained. You have sustenance, you have power, and therefore you can endure. And so that is an encouragement. So now let's look at the verse. There is no testing that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Nothing unusual about it, you see. God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tested beyond your ability. And this has nothing to do with physical strength. It has to do with mental perspicacity. In other words, your inventory of biblical ideas. That is the ability. But will with the testing to successfully endure so that you might receive the power to be sustained through it. That would be an expanded translation. And so when you confront things that are seemingly intractable, but you keep moving through it, filled with the Spirit and recalling the doctrine you know, it says here, you will be able to move through it successfully. And therefore, at the end, you will be sustained through it. And that is a promise from God. And He is the man who put together the divine decree. And in the divine decree, He knows absolutely every circumstance you will ever face in your life. And He knows which ones you will be able to endure. And therefore, you move through your spiritual growth process and you're able to go through these checkpoints as you move through the advance. And as you do, each time you're successful because of the power of the Word in your soul, you're encouraged to keep moving and therefore keep studying. You have to study and then apply. Study and apply. There's never a day in your life that you don't have something to resolve. And the best place to go in order to do it successfully is the Word of God. So this verse provides the believer, regardless of his level of spiritual growth, the ability to successfully endure testing by functioning inside the divine power system in which he will be sustained through it. So the new but positive believer, see, this is, people get saved, they have 40 things imputed to them at a moment of salvation, but they don't have any doctrine. They know they're saved and go to heaven when they die, but that's about it because they were heathen before then. Whatever they knew about the Bible was Bible as literature. So for an unbeliever, the Bible is nothing but a book. And if they want to read it and study it, that's fine. They may run across John 3:16 or something similar and get saved. But for the unbeliever, unless that occurs, they don't really understand what's going on, especially if they got a King James Version in front of them. So there's that. But nevertheless, once you get saved, then that is when the Holy Spirit indwells you and becomes your teacher. And if you access that teaching ministry, you can grow in grace if you'll put yourself in front of a pastor somewhere or an electronic contrivance and grow in grace. And every time you learn a piece of divine thought, your inventory of ideas has increased to that degree. And the challenge is to keep doing it. This is the power of the Word of God that has been reduced to writing for our benefit. And if we don't care to take advantage of that under the power of the third person of the Trinity, it means that we're in it for the music. I'll never forget the wonderful, parishioner of Grace Doctrine Church gave a guy Book 1 of our basics, which, if you've got book one, it means we think you're a heathen or right on the verge of being saved, and maybe you were yesterday, but this is what will get your mind right to see what you need to do next. So book one was handed this guy. And he came back and handed the book back to him and said it was just more than he could bear. It was too deep. And he said this. I'm not really in this for the Bible study. I'm in it for the music. So he goes back to one of these wing-ding churches that has about 5,000 people show up, and they sing most of the time. Got orchestras and color TVs scattered around in case the overflow crowd. Been in one of them down in Houston. They opened First Baptist Church, and maybe it was second. Who knows what the number was. But it was at the 610 Loop at the Katy Freeway in the Baptist Church. And I delivered bread there. And I was not on my route. But this guy that was sick that day, I had to go pull a route for him. And there I was inside this church, brand spanking new. And I thought, I'm going to take a look around. They had bowling alley, had a basketball court. They had some kind of deal for some kind of game, I don't know. And then I went into the auditorium. Beautiful. If you're going to do an auditorium, it needs to be like this. It needs to be oval so that the person sitting over here doesn't have to look this way. Everybody's looking straight at the pulpit, you see. Well, the pulpit was as wide as this church here. That meant that other things were going on other than the pastor, like people were performing. They had big bands. I could tell because they had instruments up there, but nobody was there. But they left their instruments there, at least some of them did. And they had color lighting. And I was in TV for a while, so I knew what that was. And I knew that somewhere around, oh, there it is. There are the cameras over there. So they were way ahead of the curve, friends. We're talking in the early 1980s. No extra charge for that. What we've got here, though, is power inside the bubble. That's where you grow in grace. That's where you change your life. And I will tell you this. If you will commit yourself to the study of the Word of God for 1 year, can you gut out a year going to consistent Bible class or get in front of some contrivance and gut it out? And I would suggest you start with James chapter 1, verse 1. Because James is going to inform you of what a creep you really are. What a low life. What a disorganized person you are. Sunday, I have to be careful. Each believer will utilize power inside the bubble in order to be sustained through the testing. See, that? How do you do that? 1 Peter 2:20, we've noted a couplet of opposites in which the first line does not express the royal law, but the second one does. 1 Peter 2:20, for what kind of credit is there if when you sin, so we've got to take that into consideration, you've sinned, and take a beating for doing wrong, and you endure it with patience. So we all sin. But people who stay and live out of fellowship will run into a situation in which the sin has created a problem. They endure it, and once they do, they're proud of themselves for how they handled it. But, big fat juicy but right here, but if when you do right and suffer for it and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. The divine solution is the only solution. When one does the right thing and suffers from applying the royal law, whereas in the first line, the human solution is no solution. Human solution is always no solution. When a believer functioning inside the bubble suffers unjust treatment, he does not react but instead submits to the royal law. Personal love for God inspires him to reject cosmic solutions in favor of divine solutions, allowing the Lord to manage it from the Supreme Court of Heaven. Look, all of you have families of some size. Joe Henn and I pretty much don't have a family like you guys do. We're both only children. We got 3 kids, 2 grandkids. That's it. We can get them all in one car. Shannon's car, at least. And but you guys, you have all of these people. You know, you had these siblings, and then they got married, and then they had children. And then the children had children. So if you have the courage to have a real family reunion, then what kind of hell is going to break loose at the family reunion? There's always somebody that you know, if that somebody shows up, that is going to be a rough road to hoe for that day. And nobody likes that person or those people, but you endure it because it's a family reunion. And so the question arises, is that a Checkpoint Charlie for believers? Never turn down the opportunity to go to a family reunion. You'll see how much you've grown over the past year or whenever. We're coming up on some family reunions. 4th of July is not too long away. And then there's going to be Thanksgiving, and then there's Christmas. And when you go there, you have to be able to maybe reflect back on the last time and see how well you did this time. Because those people are still alive. Many of the people that bother you would be dead now if it wasn't for you needing to pass that test. Personal love for God inspires him to reject cosmic solutions in favor of divine solutions by allowing the Lord to manage it from the Supreme Court of heaven. In the second line, the wise believer honors superior ranking authority, calmly stays out of the way, so that divine justice is free to manage the situation without any interference from the injured party. In the first line, the cosmic believer who functions outside the bubble gets embroiled in cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. And when you enter into that, then you've got warfare. Now, the difference between line 1 and line 2, this is addressed in the following verses. First of all, let's note Proverbs 3:34. God keeps on being caused to scorn. That's the Hifil active imperfect, which means he continues to be scornful. God keeps on being caused to scorn the scorners, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the first line and the second line. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger members of the congregation, be subject to the authority of the pastor. All of you conduct yourselves with humility toward one another, because God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble believer. First line, second line. James 4, verses 5 and 6. Do you presume that Scripture speaks in vain when it says, quote, the Holy Spirit, who permanently indwells us, is strongly averse to envy, but he gives greater grace through spiritual growth. Therefore, he says, God makes war against the arrogant, but keeps on giving grace to the humble. And you can also note Proverbs 3:34. First line, second line. These passages instruct us with this principle. If we stay out of God's way, we won't get in the way of his justice. The thing that we're studying with regard to the royal law is, what does it mean when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the as yourself line, those two words, that create, I believe, confusion. I think that I'm going to wind up with an expanded translation that says, love your neighbor with personal integrity. Because we're going to have to get around to understanding what true love is. When you love somebody, what is the inventory of ideas behind that? Is it emotion? if they're attractive to you, if they're fun to be around, they're someone who aggrandizes you in some way, are these the people you love? There are three categories of love. There's love for God, there's love for your spouse, and love for family, and then, of course, others. And what does it mean? If you're supposed to love others as God loved you, so how does God love us? The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. So is this emotion? What is the integrity of God? It's His righteousness and justice. What is righteousness? God only knows what is true. He knows that there's the lie, but that's not who He is. His standards are absolutes. They've always been absolutes. None of them have ever changed. And He's made His absolutes perspicuous to us through the writings of Scripture that we can absorb through the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry to acquire in our own inventory of ideas. We can know what the righteousness of God is by adopting His righteous standards that are revealed in Scripture. And when some outside exigency intervenes and therefore causes one of His righteous standards not to be obeyed, but in the opposite direction, to be wrong, then what does justice do for this? Justice has to correct that. Justice will honor righteous standards, but must discipline erroneous standards. When was the first time justice had to go into action? When Lucifer had his five propositions in Isaiah 14. And finally he said, I will be like the Most High. Well, nobody's going to be like the Most High. So he is therefore, he stood up on the public square and he says, I'm challenging the God of, not the universe, but the third heaven. And that started the angelic conflict. So justice had to come into play here in order to ensure that the righteous standards of God are going to prevail. Now, when it comes down to the human race, how does that play out with us? Because we have been created with free will or volition. It's in our soul. Everyone has it. You make choices. Those choices are either going to line up with righteous standards or they are not. And justice has to defend righteous standards. Therefore, as you grow in grace, you begin to acquire righteous standards from Scripture that tell you the right thing to think, the right thing to decide, and the right thing to execute. Then there is also the intrusion of the sin nature and the devil's world with standards that deviate from righteousness. That justice then has to move in and address. Now I'm getting to it. When you have righteous standards and you personally have a volition that appeals to those standards, therefore you edit your own decision making. You become the internal justice department that edits your thinking, keeping you on a path of righteous standards. That is the love of the individual directed toward God and others. Love is integrity. And therefore, you look at someone and say, I love you, it means the standards I have in my soul have evaluated this other person, and I am able to associate with them in a certain way because I can maintain righteous standards in my association with them, and if they do not line up, I still allow them to be who they are because they have free will, and if they're violating divine standards, God will take care of it. I do not need to be the police department. Got it? What is love? It is integrity, righteousness, and justice in your soul managing your decision making. You have therefore acquired concepts from the integrity of God, His righteousness, and His standards are in your soul, and you follow those as you learn them from Scripture. And if you don't have any of those standards, if you're just plugging along, calling yourself a Christian, which I don't doubt that, but you cannot truly love another person unless you have personal integrity. And that is the love that is being talked about here. As yourself. First Peter 2:21. For this purpose you have been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model that you should follow in his steps. Okay, there's a lot here. For this purpose you've been called. The word called is the aorist passive indicative of the verb kaleo. It refers to the duties and privileges of the Christian modus operandi. The constantive aorist indicates that this action occurs in its entirety. The passive voice means the believers receive the action of this verb. For this purpose you have been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model that you should follow in his steps. See that? Who had perfect integrity in the human race was Christ. Complete righteous standards that he, from which he never deviated. All right, that's our standard. Constantive aorist indicates this action occurs in its entirety. Passive voice, you receive the action of being called. Now, Christ is our example. He suffered as our substitute on the cross. He did not protest, complain, seek revenge. He submitted to the plan of God for salvation of the lost and was the essential contributor to that process. God was involved, of course. But he is the essential contributor to the process that led to our ability to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And in doing so, he left behind for our benefit hupa gramas, a pattern or example for imitation. This is another James's many hapax legomena. The use of this word is more broadly explained in this reference. So let's take a look at this, hupa gramas. Well, that at the end of it, you see the word for grammar, which frightens me. I don't, that word still makes chills go up my spine from Miss Lamb. Anyhow, hupo gramas. It's a pattern or example for imitation. Okay. Hupo gramas. What is in mind is a model or an example. From the original pedagogic sense, we can trace the common use of the term to Diodorus, Siculus, Polybus, and Philo, for to show, to describe, to represent, to depict, to denote, to signify, to set in view, to ascribe. In 1 Peter 2:21, Christ in his suffering has left footprints with which we must take as models or examples. The point is that we must accept the vocation of suffering laid down for the community by the passion of its true and legitimate Lord. Okay, what's being said here is from all these ideas, we're able to observe examples given by a teacher in academia. The resource we reference is the Word of God, and the teacher in this context is Jesus Christ, with his example of submission to suffering while on the cross. Okay, there's our big example. Did he maintain his integrity while on the cross, while being identified and then judged with every sin in human history from Adam down to the last sin of the millennial kingdom? Anyone? Is anybody? He's the one. He is the standard. We seek to acquire part of that. Therefore, in Scripture, we possess the written copy. And that's what hupa gramas really means. what Christ thinks, what God thinks, what the Holy Spirit thinks, whatever it is they wanted us to know has been reduced to writing in the Old and New Testaments. We can go there to find out how God thinks, and if we do so, concentrate, retain, and then apply, we are cycling the Word of God out of the Scriptures into our personal lives. When you apply the Word of God, you will be aggrandized for having done so. God honors His Word wherever He is found. And therefore, to insist that people grow in grace is what we get from that particular concept. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow is an imperative mood. You are to inculcate the Word of God on a consistent and ongoing basis. So, we got this. From all these ideas, we're able to observe examples given by the teacher in academia. The resource we reference is the Word of God. That's our textbook for Christianity. And the teacher in this context is Christ with His example of submission to suffering while on the cross. And we know He was successful because when He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And then He was able to expire because His job was done. Therefore, in Scripture, we possess the written copy, the hupa gramas, of the teacher who is to be followed by application. Our Lord fulfilled the royal law. He did this on the cross through the use of the prototype divine dynasphere, with emphasis on problem-solving device number 6 for Him, personal love for God, and problem-solving device number 7 for Him, unconditional love for all mankind. In order to amplify that, let's just take a look at the 10 problem-solving devices that we are therefore asked to follow. Rebound is number 1, confession alone to God alone. He did not require use of that, so I put it red, like no. Then the problem-solving device that he is going to do here is personal love for God, which is number 7, but it's number 6 for Him. Unconditional love for mankind is number 8 for us, but it's number 7 for Him. And therefore, occupation with Christ is not occupied with Himself. So He had, in His true humanity, He had 8 problem-solving devices. Jesus did not require the use of number 1, rebound, number 10, occupation with Christ. His successful work on the cross provides us with these 2 problem-solving devices. We have rebound available to us to recover from sin. And, of course, ultimately, in our spiritual growth, we'll become occupied with Christ. Now, what he left is indicated next by the present active participle of hupa lampano. Hupa lampano, to leave behind. And what he left behind was the perfect example of how to use the royal law. Now, he was the first one to use this. And he did not sin, but the most gruesome challenge for his volition was what went on the cross. And it wasn't the spikes in his wrist or his feet either. It had to do with your sins being imputed to him. Absolutely innocent. What if you were absolutely innocent of any wrongdoing, but they came and got you anyhow? For whatever reason, they were misled to believe that you had violated some law, and you were taken before a judge somewhere, and you're going to be indicted for whatever. And you know it couldn't have been you because you did not do that, but you've got to prove it. I'm just suggesting that maybe you'd be upset about that. I'm just suggesting that maybe you'd argue with someone, demand a lawyer, and all of that kind of thing. To whom did he appeal? He was certainly not guilty of anything. Yet, he submitted to the cross. Now, we're going to note that he does have a very famous prayer, and that'll come a little later, where he asked the Father, maybe we can get out of this somehow. But you got to understand the difference between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And so in that passage, we've got to take a look at both of those to see how that questionnaire takes place. What he left is indicated then by hupa lempano, to leave behind. And what he left behind was the perfect example of the royal law. Now, the eternal documentation of this example is found in the immutable, inerrant, and complete edition of the Bible in its original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And so, filled with the Holy Spirit in association with the teaching of Bible doctrine from a qualified communicator, the believer is empowered to inculcate, retain, and apply the truth that is revealed in its pages. And you can do this. If you're not brain damaged, then you can do it. Anybody can. All you have to have is positive volition at gospel hearing. You believe in Christ. Suddenly you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you have to get in front of a communicator. The communicator has to be prepared to teach the Word of God to the audience. And they have to have the positive volition to take in what is communicated, retain it, and then apply it. That's growing in grace. If you're not willing to do that, then although saved, you remain a doofus for the rest of your spiritual life. Until something happens that you cannot in any way resolve, and therefore you come back to God and say, oh, God, help. Well, God's willing to help, but the help comes from the Word of God. And if He were speaking, He would say, go to church. Get in front of a pastor. Find an electronic contrivance. Study hard. The Holy Spirit will help you. But He's not saying that because it's in the Scripture. So you have to study that to find it out. Okay, the phrase following in His steps refers to this process of inculcation being converted into application. And to do so means we're following His example when we deal with suffering while at the same time sharing the happiness of God. Are you happy? I think one of those big band leaders back in the 80s, that was sort of a fluff period for big bands. Anyhow, happiness is. And then, do you remember, anybody here remember happiness is? Whoa. I just get older and older. Well, happiness is like petunias. I forget exactly what it is, but happiness is seeing a pot of petunias. And I thought, well, that's such a sweet song. And then when I got into doctrine, I was thinking, petunias? That makes you happy? No. What makes you happy? What makes you happy is you are in control of the situation you're in, regardless of what it is. That's happy. How do you get there? Whatever happens to you when you leave the house tomorrow, are you good with whatever happens that day? Come on now. Are you good with it? When you go to whatever you do, you go to work, you go to school, you go to whatever, and no matter what happens in any of those places, you're happy. I'm telling you that if you get in the Word of God, you will learn the divine decree. You will learn that you're in it and God knows every step you take from eternity past. He allows nothing that comes there that He doesn't approve. And if something dishevels you, you have the power of the Word of God to move through it and grow in grace in the process. If you're not happy, it's your problem, not God's. That's 9 on a list of 10. Are you happy? Royal law. The phrase following in His steps refers to this process of inculcation being converted into application. And if you're happy, you can apply happy. To do so means we're following His example when we deal with the suffering while at the same time sharing the happiness of God. So this process is what is meant by the phrase living the unique spiritual life, which is highlighted by executing the royal law. We've got a passage here. I'll read it. We'll pick up here when we get done with our tea and crumpets. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's royal law. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who is our example. We'll meet back here at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.